Well, hello, friends, Mosaic friends and family. My name is Matt Newman, and I have anticipating with a lot of joy getting to walk through this text with you tonight. It comes from one of my favorite books of the Bible, one of my favorite portions of this book, and even one of my favorite characters, Peter, who's long been known as kind of the fire aim ready guy. But in particular in this story, this one whole chapter is one story about Peter and a few of his friends, how Jesus meets him where he is at. Now, every gospel ends with a great commission, a chance where Jesus will speak truth and charge his people into what following him looks like. And John is no different. And the end of chapter 20 ends with what would be a climax moment, a calling for the followers and the people of God. Reading from verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Doesn't that sound like a good place to end? A final charge, put it on the side of a coffee cup, and let's call it quits. And yet I love that there's one final piece, and to me it almost feels like the next morning. For you and for me, maybe that's, what does Monday morning cubicle time look like? Maybe it's Monday morning quarantine time, and what does the practicalities of living out this faith, this charge of following Jesus, what does it feel like? Where does it hit you? Because for Peter, the next morning, if there was a word to just describe, I think he felt stuck. It's one of the reasons why I love this story so much, is that we find ourselves in that exact same place. We feel stuck, and I'm sure you have been there. I'm sure you've been there in the last 30 plus days of being home by yourself or home with families. I'm sure within your career, with big decisions, with relationships. Maybe you've even been in a good spiritual place, a crescendo kind of moment. But then all of a sudden the corner turns and you just feel stuck with where you are at in your life, in your faith. And it's funny, in these stuck moments, so often our soul, you almost feel like you're on this spiritual slip and slide, all of a sudden wondering, who are you? Who am I really? And who is God? Well, that's the place that we find Peter. Peter is stuck. And let's read about that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. It says this: After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. And they went out and they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Let's just speculate a little bit together what's going on. Since Peter was a little boy, him and his brother Andrew, the only thing that they've known is how to pull into the nets into the boat, and as soon as they were old enough to join their father in such a business. All up until the last 3 years, when this stranger, the rumors were speculating and going around named Jesus, calls them out of that life. They literally leave everything. And for 3 years, Jesus turns their world upside down. Up until the last 3 weeks, where everything from the pain of disowning him three times before the rooster crows, the trauma of Peter witnessing from afar Jesus' crucifixion, the fear of hiding in the upper room for several days, afraid for his life, the astonishment of Jesus appearing at random times and random places. And now this, sitting with his buddies, sitting in the sand, eyes on the water, with this question, with this statement, I'm going fishing. Can you imagine what's really going on in his heart and mind? What is he thinking? What is he feeling? It's almost as if this like volcano of emotion and pain and struggle and grief, it's all coming out in this moment. He's going, I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to what I can control. I'm going back to at least I know I'm good at this. Him and his buddies, they hop in a boat. They go fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. I bet there's a lot of voices in his head at that moment. I thought of three categories: the emotional, the physical, the spiritual. Emotionally, you know, in that day when you go fishing all night, your paycheck comes from how many fish you catch. If you can't catch fish, then you don't make any money. And the voice in his head says, you're a failure. Physically, not only do they now have empty pockets, but they have empty stomachs. They have no food for breakfast. They are hungry. They are exhausted. They're hurting. All night, his mind must be rummaging and roaming through all the things that he just is dealing with. And literally, the pain is palpable. And the voice in his head says, you're not a provider. What about the spiritual? He's back to a life that's not complicated. It's not messy like following Christ. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to go back to what I know. And now, as the sun is just cresting the horizon, not only can I not follow Jesus, I can't even fish. And the voice in his head says, maybe you're not even a believer. What do we do with this? What did Peter do with this? Most importantly, what did Jesus do with this? Well, Jesus starts by meeting him emotionally. I love chapter 21, verse 4. It says this: just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was him. Up until this point, there was nothing but hopelessness, nothing but loss, nothing but isolation and alone. They were literally hopeless and without God. And yet this picture of hope, as the sun is rising, the gray is becoming light, they look to the shore, and suddenly standing there is Jesus. It reminds me of Lamentations 3. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. After potentially the hardest week, maybe one of the hardest nights of Peter's life, he looks up, and who's there? His hope, Jesus. Then verse 5 and 6 says this: Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. So he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, I am not much of a fisherman, but I've gone enough men's retreats to know you never call from shore, hey, little kids, have you caught anything yet? And if they say no, you definitely don't say, well, did you throw your line on the other side of the boat? But Jesus, in this moment, oddly enough, they still, this kind of weird theme post-resurrection, didn't recognize him yet. He says, why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat? Almost as if to say, hey, you've been trying things your own way. Why don't you take a courageous risk? Why don't you try things my way? Now, there's nothing magic about the right side. And often it seems odd, it seems mundane, it seems like even a weird instruction to follow. But in this case and in our case, it is the Lord's way. And they do it. They throw their nets on the side, and they can't even haul in the nets because the catch is so big. One of my pastor mentors was in Israel, and he was doing a tour, and the tour guide by the Sea of Galilee stopped and paused, and in his tour guide kind of monotone voice, he looked at them and he said, did you know that in the Sea of Galilee, there's actually 153 different kinds of fish? And then his voice rose, and he almost was speaking over these people that day, and he said, what if it means that when we do it Jesus' way, when we drop our nets in the place that Jesus calls us to, that he is going to call every single tribe, every single nation, every single race, every single gender, every single kind of person to come and fill the nets? I mean, do you really think out of the 153 different kinds of fish, maybe, just maybe, one of each kind, led by God, was on the right side of the boat. Now, I don't know if that's true, and I don't know if that story accurate, but you know what? It's pretty cool. In verse 7 and 8, we see a different kind of person. We see a new man, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. I've heard fishermen say before they felt the drug of the tug. Something when they pulled that net in, when they felt those fish, when they realized this is not an everyday man from the shore. That is Jesus. Their hopelessness turned to hope. He filled their nets, and their only response is to go to him. They got to participate in his work. The metaphor, they got to participate in the work of soul saving, of fish catching, because they did it Jesus' way. One of my greatest prayers for you, Mosaic, is that each of you would experience the thrill of being a part of a follow me story, a life transformation story, seeing a person who's a not yet believer see their eyes awakened to walk, to move, to become to trust in Jesus, and that you get to steer them by the power of God and through the presence of his Spirit. You get to steer them into a relationship that's living and active with Jesus. Jesus met them emotionally. Secondly, he met them physically. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, charcoal fire, this is only the second time in all of Scripture that the words charcoal fire exist. Do you think that's an accident? It's not. The first time that a charcoal fire was listed was just a few chapters before in John 18:18, where Peter is standing outside where Jesus is before the courts being falsely accused. And Peter's by a charcoal fire, and three different sets of people ask him, "Are you a follower? I've seen you before." And three times he denies, "No, no, no." Jesus meets him first physically. He doesn't avoid the pain. He meets him in his darkest pain. In fact, Peter's pain becomes the catalyst to expose his deepest need, the need for a healer, the need for a redeemer, and not some cheap substitute like going fishing. 21:10 follows up, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Now, I think it's fascinating that Jesus shows up on shore and all of a sudden breakfast shows up. Where did those fish come from? Where did the bread come from? I do know this. If he can appear fish and bread out of nothing, then he can provide enough to feed 7 fellas. And yet, isn't it interesting right here? In this wonderful display of leadership development and multiplication, he tells Peter, bring some of the fish that you caught. Add it to the meal. And then I love Peter. He almost goes berserker. Just a few verses ago, it took a team of 7 to drag the nets. But when Jesus invites Peter to contribute, to add something to what's happened on, he goes on, grabs 153 fish in a net and drags them himself. It's a lesson in leader development. Does Jesus need ours? Does he need your gifts? Does he need your talent? Does he need your fish? No. No, he doesn't. But he invites us to be a contributor into the story with the gifts that he gave you first. And then he recreates a moment just celebrated a few days before where he's holding bread, he's holding a meal, and he breaks it and he distributes it. And even in that moment, as a model of saying, remember me. You're hopeless without me, but put your hope in me. I am the healer. I am the provider, even down to your physical needs of being hungry after a long night. He meets them emotionally, he meets them physically, and then he meets them spiritually. Follow along as I read verse 15 to 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." There's a lot of thought, a lot of writing, a lot of speaking on these three questions. I just want to spend a few moments on them together. You know, in the original Greek, there's a lot of the way they handle words is different than us. So I can say, "I love my wife, I love my buddies, and I love Wisconsin cheese curds." And hopefully, you know, those are three very different kinds of love. But in the Greek, they would actually have a different word for each one of those kinds of love. And so when Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" An important question is, what kind of love? And in the first two times that he asks, he's asking him with an agape kind of love. It's the same agape. It's a sacrificial love. The kind of love that Jesus left heaven, put on flesh, or as the message says in John 1:14, he entered into our neighborhood. He became one of us. It's the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice of love. That was his question. Do you sacrificially love me? And in the first two questions, Peter's response was a phileo response, a phileo kind of love. Phileo, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It's a fondness kind of love. It's an attaboy, arm around your shoulder kind of love. You could rewrite this and say, Jesus asked him, "Are you willing to sacrifice for me?" And Peter answered, "Yeah, Jesus, I'm fond of you." It's a different kind of love. And then the second part of this question that I just think is interesting, do you love me more than these? You know, there's really two possibilities of what is the these. Kind of picture yourself around the fire. Where did Jesus' hands go as he said these? And there's really one of two options, and either one really could be a possibility. The first, these, do you love more than these disciples, these other men? As if it's almost a love competition. Now, that's a possibility. If Jesus was asking my kids, they compete over everything, whether it's holding their baby sister or whether it's who can brush their teeth faster. Do you love me in a measurable way more than these men? You know, my opinion, though, is that it could be the second kind of these. I think Jesus actually looked down almost as a symbol to the fish, and he said, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than what you know? More than what you've loved, more than what you can control, more than what you have gone for your comfort, more than what the world approves as success, all the measurables, maybe more than even your coping mechanisms. Will you come to me? Will you come to Jesus for peace and comfort even more than these lesser things?" And then he has to ask him a third time, verse 17. And here's something that I got to be fully honest, I can't even wrap my mind around. It is the ultimate practical grace, and it doesn't even make sense, as grace often doesn't make sense. Jesus comes down to the level of Peter's love, and he asks him phileo, "Peter, are you fond of me?" And Peter answers, and it says in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He was grieved. In the Greek, it's the word lupe. It means he was wounded. He was pained deeply. You know, Oswald Sanders says that God can't use a man till he hurts him deeply. Some would say that you don't get used until you've truly been humbled. You know, the only way that I can kind of wrap my mind around why Jesus asked this question this third way like he did is when I picture in years to come Peter sharing his story without an ounce of arrogance, an ounce of cockiness, but only a sense of humility, pointing back to his darkest moments of rejecting Jesus three times, remembering the senses, remembering the smell of the charcoal fire, and telling people for years to come, but you know what? He put me by another charcoal fire. He twisted the nail into my own soul and said, I'll meet you where you're at. I'll come to you. I will enter your mess, meeting you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And the only kind of love that you're capable of loving me with, my only response is, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to reinstate you to love my people, to tend my flock, to feed my sheep. You see, loving Jesus has an overflowing effect of loving others. Not in a way of do more stuff and then Jesus will love you. No, this is a story of Jesus showing up, making himself known, and gently reminding us his way is better. His way of loving him, his way of loving others. It's better here, and it's been better throughout the Gospels. Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, love me, the greatest commandment of all, love me, and then second is like it, then love your neighbor. Mark 3:14, original calling, he called his disciples to first to come be with him, and secondly, to send them out to preach. Matthew 1, he calls them first to follow me, and then I'm going to make you fishers of men. Loving God always is a priority. Finding our peace in Jesus always first. But then there's a natural overflow effect of then loving others. So here's my two final insights, or I would call them even my personal convictions. First, you know, this passage is often taught through the perspective of just four pastors. Maybe it's the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. But I don't think this is only aimed for pastors. And a big reason why is the way that this paragraph ends in 19. He gives that discipleship charge, follow me, a charge that is for all believers, all those who have put their trust to follow Jesus. It's Mosaic's dream for you that we would be a people that are so impacted by a love for God, living by the word, spiritually formed by God, that it would affect our everyday relationships, that we would live as one with people around us, people in the church, displaying the oneness of God through our relationships. And then last, that it would actually impact us to become missionaries and ministers of the gospel, as a priest to the believers, living as sent where we live, work, and play. We are all called to shepherd the sheep and tend the flock. We're all called to love. And then lastly, just a sense of ownership. It's something I've been convicted again and again thinking about this. Just this question, whose sheep are they? You see, my call and your call is to love, to shepherd, to steer, but not to own. Not to outwork people in their pain. To meet them where they're at. You see, sin's strategy is always to take relationships and turn them into performances. But I need to be reminded that my love part in this is to be a steward. Stewardship of the calling that God has given me. Stewardship of the calling God has given you. Because if they're mine, then my identity is attached to the results. And so my prayer for you is that humbly we would be the kind of followers of Jesus, that we would look at the people that God has put in your path, accepting how God has deeply and strategically grieved you, wounded you, or as the Greek would say, loupéd you, that you would humbly love them well by feeding them, by bringing them the supernatural, life-transformational words of God. Because loving Jesus always has an overflowing effect of loving others. And as a body of believers seeking Jesus together, let's pray to this end. Lord Jesus, Son of God, promiser of the Holy Spirit that would be even better, thank you for meeting Peter in his stuck place, in his darkest moment, with all of his emotional and all of his physical and all of his spiritual doubts that he is wrestling with, the lies that he's believing. Thank you for meeting him in his emotions, meeting him in his physical needs, meeting him in his spiritual needs, and being his hope in his moment of hopelessness. Thank you for showing up at daybreak. Lord, would you show up and meet us in our darkest hour and in our need for a daybreak moment? Show up and remind us that you use pain to expose our need, that you can use us, reminding us that loving God always has an overflowing effect of loving others. Thank you for including us, inviting us into the story of reconciliation, the story of redemption. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.